Before I get into the body of the sermon, it just shows you how even the clergy, I always understand that what I do at the Sunday liturgy, even when after I've done it for so long, is prayer. And sometimes when you sit there, even in the midst of the distraction and what do you do next, I sort of learned early on as a priest that learning how to do the liturgy was like when I played organized baseball in high school, and that was that there are certain things you learn when you were a little kid that helped you, which was like, okay, you're in the field. If you get the ball, what do? All right. What do if the ball comes to you? All right. So I was listening to the hymn, I think it was the sequence hymn between the epistle and the gospel. This great On Jordan's Bank, the Baptist Cry, one of the best hymns in the hymnal. And here's a great line that may have something to do with what I'm going to preach about, or maybe not. But shine forth and let thy light restore earth's own true loveliness once more. So all of the religious stuff about Jesus and about what it is we believe in the Christian faith and life, one of the great parts of this process is the restoration of loveliness. And of course, God, the face of God, or God, is lovely. And some people believe that the beatific vision is being able to gaze on that beauty for eternity. So that you sit here going like this, right? Everybody has their own image of what that might be to be with God. That's one of the images I've always believed. For me, I'll be there in front of God and I will now know why it all happened. No more anxiety, right? You'll have some idea about, oh, that's why this happened. Or how come these things occurred, and it will be amazing. Today is the second Sunday of Advent, and I thought after reading the readings, I needed to do again what I've been doing and remind all of us that it isn't important what the Bible says, or maybe I should say as important what the Bible says, but it's very important what the Bible means. And to say some things about the kind of imagery that we get during the season of Advent in the church's year. And my motive behind this is to make you aware of the fact that the Bible comes to life more, at least it does for me and most of the people who engage in this process, if you begin to know something about the situation and life of these readings and what they're actually referring to, and sort of unload the mystery and the kind of unnecessary complexity that often is involved in having a more literal interpretation of the biblical text. So we read today from Isaiah, a famous passage. We read today from the latest piece of writing in the New Testament, 2 Peter, and we read from Mark's Gospel, the opening of Mark's Gospel this week, where we're introduced to John, don't sing jingle bells to me, the Baptist. So I thought I'd talk about all of them because they have something to do with the Advent themes. Last week, we talked about the importance of understanding the church year. And the reason why we have a church year as Episcopalians is because it provides us with some coherent way of understanding how time is sanctified and what our role is in it, and how we understand that what Christianity teaches and witnesses to at its best has a coherence and its own internal sensibility that is compelling, in my view. So let's talk about Isaiah. This is a very famous passage in the book of the prophet Isaiah, largely because Handel's Messiah uses this passage or parts of it, and we all are familiar with Handel's Messiah. And comfort ye, my people is certainly part of that. And so it's important to see what's being said here, because Mark, the other gospel writers, the early Christians, particularly the early Christians who were Jews, are going to look at their own sacred literature and see that within this passage, for example, we see the beginnings of a unique literary creation that Mark himself creates called a gospel, which before that never existed. And there's some gospel in this reading from Isaiah. Now, if you want to amaze your friends who might be interested in this kind of thing, you can say that what we hear, who we hear from today is 2nd Isaiah, chapter 40, Deutero-Isaiah. There are three Isaiahs. Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, and Trito-Isaiah, 3rd Isaiah. Now, why do we care, and what's the issue here? The issue here is that the historical period that is being talked about and that the prophecies are being uttered about span a couple of centuries, longer than somebody, one person, could have lived to be the one, right? There are some commentaries that are written that we're using the unitary theory that there was somebody named Isaiah who wrote the whole thing. But it seems to be more reasonable that we have more than one Isaiah. In other words, the development of a school of Isaiah, which provides then the opportunity to say that the prophetic method that Isaiah used has been passed on in the tradition. And why that's important is that Jesus is going to stand in some line with regard to the prophetic office, maybe not necessarily Isaiah, but the ways and the means, so that people can listen to him and understand that to some of what he said there was a prophetic edge, that he did have, in fact, the earmarks of a prophet, and so did other people who were faithful to a particular style of prophecy or a particular emphasis. So the comforting that he's talking about, by the way, if you read it in the Hebrew, it is that you and I are called on to be comforters, not the receivers of comfort from God, although that is important, but that in some way, as we think about responding to the divine initiative, we cooperate with it by being a source of comfort and nurture to other people in relationship. And certainly the people who heard these words for the first time understood their role as a corporate community with regard to being present and available to other people as a source of comfort. So that's the first thing we want to say about this passage from Isaiah. The second thing is there's some kinds of apocalyptic imagery. Most particularly, the mountains are going to go this way. The hills, you know, everything is, the valleys are going to come this way. The crooked roads are going to go this way. So there's a kind of a type of geographical leveling that is taking place here. And do we take that literally? Did people in the ancient world even understand that? You know, there aren't as many differences between the ancients and us as we would like to think. No, they didn't believe that that was literal. But that they understood, perhaps, that this description of what was going to happen for God by God's action was going to have some effects both on the way in which the community behaved and negotiated the hills and the valleys of relationship and your internal spiritual and emotional states, which also have hills and valleys and twists and turns. And in some way, this is part of what all of this means. What is the historical situation on the ground with Isaiah? Deutero-Isaiah. He's writing in 538 BCE, before the Common Era. And he's writing right at the time that King Cyrus of Persia has come into Babylon and kicked the daylights out of him. And Isaiah believes that King Cyrus is an instrument of the people of the covenants God, Yahweh, that has caused sufficient disruption within Babylon that they can no longer keep the people of Israel captive. And so they are now released from the captivity in Babylon to come back to Jerusalem. This is a prophecy about restoration and about recovery and about the way in which we understand God working in human history. So the leveling of the mountains and the making straight of the ways and so on is the enabling processes of God mediated through King Cyrus of Persia that is going to be able to allow the people to return. In Babylon was the time when the writing of the first five books of the Old Testament occurred. So the Torah now had come into being as the result of the desire on the part of the leadership of the people of Israel in captivity to be able to tell the stories to their children, to be able to say, here is the coherent way we understand how we're to, in external terms, live one with another, what the proscriptions and the affirmative aspects of the law are that we need to keep. How do we understand the source and origin of our moral codes? What is it now that we're supposed to be able to do to move forward? And so Isaiah is saying, now we take this with us and we return to Jerusalem. This will be extremely important for Jesus and for his direct predecessors and those who come after him, because there were many of them who believed that the restoration had not yet been completed, even 500 years later. That this restoration had not, in fact, come to its fruition. And those of us who think about our own circumstances in life and maybe even our own history as a people understand that being an American, for example, is a work in progress, isn't it? So all of the great benefits that we have received and all of the great opportunities that are present to us as citizens of this country are not just all there. There's people left out. There are things that we need to do to make this a more faithful to what the founders of this country thought was a good way to live and to interact with one another. So maybe what's being discovered by Jesus and other prophets before him is that the restoration now is coming to a climactic moment. And he definitely believed that in him there was some sense of restoration that was present and constituted for the people of Israel a new beginning. An Advent is a season about beginning. Adventus in Latin means coming. So we believe that Jesus is coming, the birth of the infant Savior that we celebrate on Christmas, but also for the season of Advent, it has something to do with the beginning of the new year. And by extension, our custom, and we see even in the ancient literature and in the traditions of many faith traditions, it's also a time when we sort of make resolutions about how we intend now to live as we move forward into this next new season. And so we're talking here in some way in Isaiah about restoration and renewal and beginning. There are some words in the Hebrew language that are in the text of this passage from chapter 40, which are the Hebrew precursors to the word that Mark is going to use called the gospel. Good news, good tidings, it says there. So we're going to now think about good news in a new way when we get to the gospel. But before that, I want to say a brief word about 2 Peter, because it's the latest piece of writing in the New Testament. I've told you some things before about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and when I was in seminary, I was taught that 2 Peter was the latest piece of literature in the New Testament. It dated from about 100, could be as late as 125. A.D. In the caves at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were put in about 68 A.D., 68 to 70, around the same time the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. There are some fragments, Greek fragments, that have been discovered in some of the caves. Most of them are from writings that have to do with the Qumran community, the Essenes, and some of them are from the Greek Old Testament we call the Septuagint. But some of the fragments, there are some scholars believe, are from the New Testament. And there are some fragments that some scholars believe are from 2 Peter. And if that is true, then there's about 7 tons of biblical scholarship that has been done for a long time that is now going to have to undergo a change. In 1995, I took a class from one of the reigning experts on the Dead Sea Scrolls, James Vanderkam, who teaches at Notre Dame, and he said, "We don't care much about this in the United States. It isn't very much talked about amongst the scholarly community. But in Europe, this is big." So at the University of Salamanca in España, somebody did a word search of all of the extant Greek literature. That is to say, we have now on somebody's database every piece of ancient Greek literature that has ever been produced that we know of that exists. The library in Alexandria, who knows what was lost there. But we have now able to do this. And here's the question that he asked. It was that this fragment had about 3 or 4 Greek words on it. The scholars said, this is from 2 Peter. They said, all right, what is the likelihood that the juxtaposition of these Greek words appear in any other extant Greek literature that we have? And the answer came back, 1 in 4 million 700 and whatever. So Jim Vanderkam said, stay tuned. Should be interesting. Anyhow, however late it is, the lateness helps us in interpretive terms because it has something to do with the real concrete situation that you and I face. And that is, this is about people who are saying, well, you know, he hasn't come yet. You've all been saying he's going to come any minute. We've got to wait. There's going to be a second coming. Here we are, 125 A.D., about 2.5 generations out. No Jesus. So 2 Peter says, one day is as 1,000 years to God. That these things are going to happen in God's own time. Reginald Fuller, one of my great heroes in the biblical scholarship thing, said, here are 3 things we need to take with us from this. Watchfulness is a part of Christian living. So waiting around expectantly is something that we all ought to do. We ought to stay awake and be attentive to what it is we need to do. Rightly understood, the imminent hope in Christianity is a motivation for the pursuit of holiness and godliness in life. So when you pay attention and you're self-disciplined and you desire to have the internal self-regulation that you need to meet the challenges and the opportunities in front of you, then it calls you to work on yourself. To some degree. Remember in the mystical journey we talked about discipline, we talked about patience, we talked about study. Those are ways that you might understand this. And thirdly, however much we demythologize the New Testament, pictures of the end, the hope of a new heaven and a new earth as the final goal of history is something that can never be surrendered. And so over the past several weeks, I have said when we think about the coming of Christ or the coming of the kingdom, we have to think about it in terms of our cooperative processes with God in order for that to be so and that the kingdom is going to come within history. And in fact, the biblical writers are talking about those experiences of the kingdom, however feeble, in their writing. And so that's what you're hearing from Isaiah and from 2 Peter and from the gospel writers. that wherever the highest and best of our humanity is reflected one to another, wherever you and I seek to move society off dead center to create a situation where it is easier for people to be good, the kingdom is present. And so we believe what we hope and yearn for is there'll be a time when this isn't just random, when it will be the default position in terms of the way in which people interact with one another in society. That's a very idealistic claim, isn't it? And when we think about that, I've said before too, that if there's anybody that should be idealists in this world, it's Christian men and women. We need to think that Earth's own true loveliness will be restored once more, and that that's what we're about. Now, finally, in Mark's Gospel, we have the beginning, and John the Baptist is introduced, somebody who, in this version, the earliest Gospel, he doesn't seem to have the hard edge that he will have in the other Gospels, including John, where he's calling everybody a brood of vipers and sort of being very edgy with people that where he exercises his prophetic ministry. The purpose of introducing him for Mark is to say that he represents the precursor or the announcer for the coming of Christ. And in historic terms, it is an undisputed fact that Jesus' mission emerged from the mission of John the Baptist. In other words, Jesus was a disciple of John the Baptist. And in these writings, if you have some familiarity with the Dead Sea Scrolls, you will see that the words of John the Baptist come out, are very, very similar to a lot of the literature from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Meaning also writings from the Old Testament that were of particular interest to the Essenes. You know, in other words, what would be important about that? An archaeologist is going to dig up all those scrolls and get them out of the caves. And what they're going to find now is that every book of the Old Testament has been found there except the book of Esther. But it's going to be extremely important also because you're going to see that they have more copies of some books than others. So clearly, certain books loomed larger in their community in terms of their importance, didn't they? And by virtue of that, what we see from that is a lot of literature and emphasis that John the Baptist now, in his words in the Gospels, will be speaking. So we can maybe infer that John the Baptist also had some relationship with the Qumran community. Just an interesting historical piece. After Jesus' baptism, his ministry is going to take a left turn from John. And he's not going to focus on repentance as much as John the Baptist did, although it will be part of his preaching. He's going to focus on the kingdom coming and on how you and I participate in that and how we're essential to it. So I think this week, we'll talk more about John the Baptist next week. He comes up for two of the weeks of Advent. Think about the opportunities you may have in your life for restoration and renewal. Is there anything that's going on that needs a new beginning? Is there any way that you can offer comfort to someone who may need it? What does that mean? I don't think it's always advice about how to live your life. Unwanted advice has the odor of ancient fish. But it may have something to do about sharing the practical wisdom that you have gained over time in terms of your own experience, or the practical wisdom that somebody who mentored you gave you, and you can pass it on, so that you can offer some kind of compassion and sympathy to people who may need it. And finally, we remember now the process that as we move forward in this regard, that we are also comforted by the presence of God, God's unwavering faithfulness. He never leaves, and we give thanks for that in this Advent season. Amen. Amen. Coffee.
Just wanted to let you know that's an amazing sermon for a guy living in a hotel. Good, David. Thank you.